Please turn in God's word this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 4, 1 Samuel chapter 4. As we continue our studies in 1 Samuel chapter 4, hear now the reading of God's holy word. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came there, was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." She did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Now, since the reading of God's holy word, may you be pleased to write it on our hearts this evening. It would not be hard to accept the fact that as human beings, we are so prone to external religion, dependence on the external forms and practices of the faith, prone to believe that power is found in religion's symbols and its artifacts and its forms and its exercises. Like one of the top grossing films in movie history growing up, for me, Raiders of the Lost Ark, 1981, is built on that very premise. This desert adventure is about finding and securing the Ark of the Covenant of God because, in the words of one of its leading characters, an army which carries the Ark before it is invincible. I failed to read 1 Samuel when they wrote this movie script. Just a story produced for sheer entertainment quality, right? Perhaps. But is it not far from the truth? In fact, those who are recipients of the heritage of the Reformation, do we not sit here tonight, recipients of a heritage that rose in reaction to the belief that the sacraments in and of themselves conferred grace to the poor sinner? The symbols were never intended as a substitute for the substance. Such was Roman Catholicism at the time of the Reformation. It offered a sacramental system like an IV bag whose drip line would serve up grace to the needy soul, as one church history professor described it. When you seek the power of religion from its externals, forms, instead of from the living God, is it not a sign and sure indicator that you have left off serving the living God? And such is the idea that we have tonight out of 1 Samuel chapter 4. Our theme is Ichabod, a name that literally means no glory, or the sense being, where is the glory, or glory is gone. And under this theme, we hope to look at the taking of God's symbol of his presence with his people through two lenses this evening. The calamity on a nation, verses 1 to 11, and the calamity on a family. That is, we hope this evening to consider through the lens of the nation how the capture of the ark transpired. And then through the lens of the family, how the capture of the ark was interpreted, its significance. Ichabod, the calamity of the capture of the ark of the Lord through the lens of a nation. In a family, two witnesses to the symbolic removal of God's presence from his people. First, the calamity on a nation. Samuel has risen to become a prophet in Israel, an event that was traced out in the first three chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. And now we move to chapter 4, verse 1, and we embark now on his ministry. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. However, verse 1 is the last time we are going to hear about Samuel until chapter 7. And this is a rather telling fact for our purposes tonight. So as soon as Samuel arrives on center stage in the narrative, he exits stage right. Right at a point of crisis in the history of God's people, just as her arch enemy, the Philistines, have dealt a severe blow of 4,000 souls in the battlefield. No one consults Samuel, let alone God. Now, we need to be reminded what it was said of Samuel. It said that God let none of his words fall to the ground. And it was through Samuel that God began revealing himself once again to his people at Shiloh. And so here at this crisis point with the Philistines, their archenemy, the one who should be consulted for guidance, and the one through whom God would be willing to speak and guide his people, is curiously absent from the picture. Well, who is in the picture? Two groups, the superstitious Israelite elders on the one hand and valiant Philistines on the other. And as these two groups clash, God performs what he had promised to do, that he would do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. That is, he would chastise Israel, as Jeremiah 7:12 interprets it, and he would purge the priestly house of Hophni and Phinehas, as promised in 2:34 and 3:12 through 14. First, we see the superstitious elders. Israel and the Philistines engaged near Aphek and Ebenezer, verses 1 to 2, which are separated by a couple miles as the crow flies, some 12 miles off the Mediterranean coast and about 23 miles west of Shiloh. Scholars place it somewhere near Tel Aviv if you're interested in looking at the map. And this is the first mention in 1 Samuel of the Philistines, a group that's understood to be a sea people that had crossed over into the Mediterranean from the Aegean and had settled along the coastline, the southern Palestinian coastline, and had set up city-states of Gaza and Ashdod and Ashkelon along the coast there. And far from being uncultured dimwits, as we sometimes take the term Philistine, these were some of the most advanced people for their time and for their size as a country, especially in their military efficiency. And perhaps here in chapter 4, with engaging with Israel at this point, we see them wanting to expand their military control, especially over the crucial overland routes on their northern border. Now, this arch nemesis of Israel, a good fighting machinery, had dealt a blow of 4,000 men on the battlefield, verse 2. And following the disaster, the elders gathered together and asked a question: why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? This was the right question to ask. Their question rightly assumed, in the words of Lamentation 4:38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? The question was built on an understanding of God that Samuel's mother expressed in her own song: the bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. The elders asked the right question: why is God against us? But they took up the wrong answer. Verse 3, again: let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hands of our enemies. Israel rightly lamented, to use the words of the psalmist in 44, you do not go out with our armies. But her response was not with the writer of Lamentations at a later date: let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. That wasn't their response. They made a call, all right. They didn't call out to God. They called for the ark, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hands of our enemies. Now, some make a more charitable reading of this text, and instead of reading that it comes, it's he. And a little grammar never hurts anyone. That it and a he are the same. And grammatically speaking, they're both a third person pronoun. But most of our translations, such as the New King James Version, the KJV, the ESV, the NASB, as well as many commentators, and as well as our creeds and confessions, larger catechism, question 113, take the meaning of this passage to be it, that the people of God called out for the ark. They did not call for God himself. They sought for the it, the ark, and not for him, God. When it comes among us, it may save us from the hands of our enemies. So the mistaken premise of the scriptwriters of Raiders in 1981 is the same mistaken premise of God's people 3,000 years earlier, that God's symbols possess a power that is distinct from God himself. They sought out the ark like a kind of magic box, talisman, good luck charm, the means of extracting and exacting something from God that they desired, to be saved from the Philistines or to exact a victory over them. Ralph Davis says in his commentary on this book that the elders of Israel were practicing rabbit foot theology, exercising superstition instead of faith, and twisting God's arm instead of examining themselves and seeking God's face. Now, there was a historical precedent that they probably hoped on, that as the ark had in history gone before God's people, they had seen mighty things take place. It had been ahead of them as they crossed over the Jordan and the waters had parted. That was at the Red Sea. And it was with them in Jericho as well when the walls came down. But they failed to remember that it was God who was doing the work, that was the power behind those events. The ark did not save them. God's grace did. The elders were resting on magic instead of mercy. The question for us tonight is, are we any different? What about us? Do we not have the good externals in our own faith, in our own heritage, in our own gifts from God? Do we not have the sacraments? Do we not have baptism? Do we not have the Sabbath day? Do we not have the Psalms, the reading of the Word, the gathering of the saints? Do we not have creeds and confessions and church constitutions? The question has to be asked, are you guilty of caring for these in such a punctilious way and resting in these? And allowing even your pet sins to go unnoticed? Are we more mindful of the outward forms of the gifts that God has given us as people of God than we are mindful of the things that God hates, as we read this morning out of Proverbs, the seven things that God hates? Are you more satisfied with exercising yourself in the externals of the faith than exercising repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or as Pastor Whitlaw asked this morning, more satisfied with that form of prayer than the prayer itself, and satisfied with God Himself? These are the questions that we have to ask. Where is our safety? Where do you find your safety? Is it found in the fact that Christ adhered to God's law? Are you finding your safety in the fact that Christ satisfied God's justice? Or are you finding your safety as you come to church and as you check off your daily routine of being with God and you take your satisfaction from that fact alone? Are you not pleased that you're adorned in the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you more happy because of the actions that you are taking in exercise of your faith before God? We are guilty like those at Shiloh because we come to consider ourselves happy and safe, because we exercise ourselves in God's ordinances and forms and practices and not realizing that we have removed our sights from God Himself. We have taken our eyes off of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have set our eyes on a box made out of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. But we have removed our eyes of faith from what the box signified. We have removed our eyes from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and what He is to us in the gospel. And we certainly aren't resting in the Lord of hosts, are we, when we do these things? The Lord Sabaoth, the King of glory, who is over all things. Spurgeon noted this, that it's easier to go to chapel twice on Sundays than it is to break from one's sin through the righteousness and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Faith is hard to exercise, and so externalism in the things of religion becomes the easy path out. It's ultimately easier. It's ultimately more comfortable than turning ourselves again to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the picture that is taking place at Israel at this time. Now, meanwhile, the Philistines heard of the ark's arrival in the camp, literally. Came with a great shout. It came with great noise. Verses 4 and 5 relate this to us. So loud that the earth shook from the noise. Probably the closest thing we have to understanding this picture is a modern-day sports stadium. Where I come from in the Northwest, they claim to have two of the loudest stadiums in college and pro football. And Seahawk fans have been known to actually set, they have a Guinness Book of World Record for the loudest crowd noise ever registered. All over a pigskin. But I don't think they have set off an earthquake from the amount of noise that was made. And this is what we have going on at Shiloh at the time. The ark arrived in the camp with a great shout on Israel's part, perhaps out of self-confidence. Here is our victory. Here is the vehicle by which we will defeat our enemies. And the Philistines, knowing something of history, perhaps hearing how God was with his people in Egypt and out of Egypt, pronounced two woes upon themselves, knowing that they are up against a great foe, God himself. And also in their pagan view, they also relate this to gods as well. But they don't wilt in the moment, but they stir themselves up and they call themselves to conduct yourselves like men and fight. And so they fight. And Israel charges ahead behind the hope of the symbol of God's presence with them. And they suffer a great slaughter at the hands of the Philistines. Verse 10 relates the battle. Israel was defeated and every man fled to his tent, which is another way of saying abandoned military service altogether. They got out of Dodge. And the slaughter was enormous. 30,000 foot soldiers. An order of magnitude that we do not understand in modern warfare. I think many, many less soldiers died in the Tet Offensive of Vietnam. That was a turning point in the public perception of that war. Certainly wasn't 30,000 foot soldiers, if I am correct. In the process of the battle, Hophni and Phinehas died. God intended to work out in the history. And the Ark of God was taken, which was an unexpected, unforeseen calamity to come upon God's people. And as other scriptures indicate to us, as we sung from 78 tonight, and also Jeremiah 7 and 26, Shiloh, the place of God's dwelling, the place of his tent with his people, was destroyed. A wicked priesthood, a spiritually impaired people, a superstitious eldership who did not seek after God, these led to a great calamity for God's people. Perhaps one of the most diametrically opposed events to the glory that they experienced as God led them out of Egypt behind his glory cloud in the day and the pillar of fire by night. This is much as clear to us that the news of the ark was the most stunning and overwhelming development on the day. Before we consider the significance, though, of the ark being taken, we need to ask ourselves, as Ralph Davis put it, or consider rather, that God will not sustain a false relationship with his people. God will not sustain a false relationship with his people, and he may even wake up his people to that fact. When we replace the substance and rest in the symbol, when we come to substitute the practice for God's presence, and when we come to rely on the external forms of religion instead of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and finding our communion with Him, we have in fact lost a vital touch with God Himself. And He very well may turn His back on us in order to turn us back to Him. And this is what He did in Shiloh to His people. Now, the question is, how were these events perceived and understood back in Shiloh? And how do we grasp them, even ourselves, many years hence? Well, we'll consider that question under our second and last consideration, the calamity on a family, verses 12 to 22. Certainly, from a surface reading of the text before us, we can see that something significant has occurred with God's people. A messenger arrived from the field to Shiloh. His clothes were torn and he had dirt on his head. And these were the traditional signs of great grief and consternation. And the news was met with a great outcry in the camp, so loud that Eli, not see a lot, old and aging at that time, inquired, "What is the meaning of this tumult?" Only the news of the ark, however, drew the most significant reactions as we consider Eli and his daughter-in-law. Those are the main events that we can see that something significant has occurred. But this much we want to consider in the time that we have left is two aspects to the view that the family had on the capture of the ark. Eli's concern for the ark, and his daughter-in-law's epithet for the loss of the ark. So Eli's concern for the ark's safety. We see in verse 13 that Eli was found by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of the Lord. Perhaps this indicates something of his own reluctance to ever see that the ark had made it into battle in the first place. But it shows us even more something of Eli's heart with regard to the things of God. And once again, we see Eli in a wonderful light in reference to God's holy things. Here we see a man. No, he's not perfect. No, he hasn't had a perfect record in terms of the narrative of 1 Samuel. But we see one who is in tune towards God's holy ways. We see him affirm God's holy providences in his life, and now we see him concerned for God's holy ordinances. Would that we, as God's people, would have the heart of Eli, humble under God's smiting rod in our own life, sensitive to the things of God in the church's life. Eli trembled for the dwelling place of God with his people, anxious for the place where God sat between the cherubims, as we sang earlier, or as we heard earlier from 99:1 and 5 in Psalm 99. Edmund Calamy, one of the most eminent preachers in the Puritan era in England, noted that the ark points us to Christ because God spoke from the ark and now speaks from Christ. It points us to the church because the ark preserved the tables of the law as the church preserves the word of God. And the ark points us to the ordinances of the church as God communicated by the ark as he does now through the word and through sacrament. And the question for us as we consider this narrow view of how a family is considering the events of the loss of the ark and the ark's absence from the camp, the question for us is, do we have a heart? Do we have a trembling heart and a concern for the things of God's presence with his people? That he indeed would preserve us through his ordinances, preserve his church through the gospel. That he would preserve the gospel itself among his people. So that we might always know how to love him. how to look upon him, how to worship him, how to trust him in every case and condition. Are we at all concerned for the risk that the church is at in this world? That God could be against us? Does that question ever enter your mind as an individual believer before God? Or as someone in the church who's thinking about the way of the world and the church's place in that world? If we came to take our spiritual temperature tonight, would the report come back that we have a desire? In fact, we have a single desire, in the words of the psalmist in 27, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Would that be our affection? Would that be our chief concern? The psalmist was affected deeply with the things of God in 137, where he, like the Philistines, he pronounced a woe upon himself. A woe upon himself if he were to forget the things of God. He says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Where is our chief joy in 21st century America tonight? God removed Shiloh, and he later destroyed the temple. Pastor Whitlaw had preached a few weeks back. In the history of the church, great lamps have gone out. Mighty voices have been silenced that were preaching on behalf of the gospel. Edmund Calamy, once again, whom we quoted earlier, was one of 2,000 godly ministers ejected from their charges in 1662 because they could not in good conscience submit to Charles II's act of uniformity. And Matthew Mead came to write of that day, called it a fatal day. And then he said it should be written in black letters on England's calendar. And Thomas Lye expressed the sentiments of many when he said it was the greatest turn there ever was in England. Gospel was losing a light. Voices were being silenced. The lamp was going out. Calamy said in preaching on 1 Samuel 4:13, on the spot, when asked in out of the blue, what is the glory of Christianity but the gospel? If the gospel be gone, our glory is gone. Is the glory of the church our fidelity to the gospel? Is the glory of the church Christ's communion with us in the gospel? Is the glory of the church her Lord and her Savior as he is extended to her in the gospel? Is that our glory? And do we have a concern and a love for the church that that be preserved above all else in our land? These are some of the things that Eli points our eyes to, but we also have his daughter-in-law's interpretation, as it were, of the events of the day. His daughter-in-law's epithet for the ark's loss. This brings us to Eli and his daughter-in-law perspective. In her dying hours, seemingly unfazed by the great loss of life that had taken place in Israel. Seemingly unfazed, though we can see that she went into early labor on news of both the ark and her family, but more concerned, as it were, of the loss of the ark. She is unresponsive to the fact that she bore a son, but she manages in her dying day, in her last breath, as it were, to give a name to this son, Ichabod, meaning no glory. Or where is the glory? It's a gloomy final scene. A dying mother saying in the last moments of her life that the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Perhaps being connected with a priestly family, she was living in close proximity to the tabernacle, and she had a first-hand look at the significance of the ark among God's people, realizing that there are sacrifices that were made in connection with the ark, that the mercy seat was with the ark, that God promised to dwell between the cherubims of the ark. And so she is overcome with a feeling of desolation that the ark is now gone from the camp, and she names her son Ichabod. Now the second time that a mother in 1 Samuel has named her son after something significant. But the question for them and for us was, had God left them ultimately? Or had they not first left him? Does God ever ultimately leave his people? Is it not the covenant, the ark of the covenant, that was lost that day? Does not the covenant point to something different? The symbol may be gone from the camp, but is it not the Lord of the covenant who has turned his face for a time so that his people would turn their faces back to him and call upon him? The Lord may remove his candlestick for a time from his people. This was the warning in the church at Ephesus, that if they did not turn back to their first love, he would remove the candlestick. He didn't say, I would remove your Savior. But he did say, I would remove something of my presence where you are located. He may turn his face from his people for a time, but he never removes himself ultimately from the people of his covenant care. He ultimately is working to bring his people back to him through faith and repentance. And Zechariah 1:3 says it so beautifully and so correct. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And as we had opportunity to consider from this pulpit a number of months earlier than tonight, we know that, in fact, it was indeed God turning his people back to him through tears of repentance and faith in him. The right question to ask is whether God is for us or against us in the trials and tribulations of the church. But the right answer is to call on God. To call on God in repentance and faith and great hope. That is the response of the church in events such as these. Not to take up the easy route, as it were, the external forms, the practices, to find our safety in coming to church or having good friends or fellowship one with another. But our safety has to be found in the Lord himself. And if there was ever a day, and this is how we can have hope, if there was ever a day when Ichabod could be written over the events of that day, it was the day of Christ's own death. The day when the Son of God died for our sins so that he might be a Savior of many, the one who is the glory of God, the one who dwelled among his people and showed his glory to them, was the one who was removed by way of the cross. But it's through that very event that we can, as God's people, call out to God through repentance, through faith, and come to him through his shed blood. The day of Christ's death was the day when the true glory of God was removed from the earth, in the words of Richard Phillips. And through that, our sins were removed as far as the east is from the west for those who are in covenant with God in Jesus Christ. William Blakey said, conclusion, "The idea of God as the living God is strangely foreign to the human heart." And we see that picture, do we not, in this story from 1 Samuel chapter 4, that they had turned from the living God, and they had come to depend upon the strength of their own arm. They had come to depend on the gifts and the pictures of God's grace to them, instead of falling upon the grace that is extended to them from the living God. The idea of God as the living God is strangely foreign to the human heart. But we must turn our sights back to the living God. In fact, we must turn our sights to the one that the ark signified, the one that the ark pointed to, the mercy seat of Christ, the covenant that God had made with himself, with his people. We would see good days for the church if we would look to Christ and fall upon Christ and plead Christ's promises, repenting in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and resting completely in his satisfaction alone. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, let us not be a people who turn aside from you, who find our rest and our hope in the externals, even in the very gifts that you have given your church. Those things by which we commune with you, those means of grace, let them not be the end, but may you once again point our eyes of faith back to you. Lord, we confess that we are guilty of that which the people in Shiloh were guilty of, that we find it more comfortable to take up matters in our own hands. Lord, lead us to be a people that are a people of faith, and help us once again turn back to you. Draw us that we may run after you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.